Turn with me now in the Word of God to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And our text is going to be verses 18 through 25. I'm going to ask you to stand out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. Acts 12, beginning at verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and was eaten by worms, and he died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Well, if you haven't been reviewing your state mottos recently and you haven't brushed up on them, I can just report to you this morning what one of them is, and it's from the state of Virginia. It happens to be in Latin. Sic semper tyrannis. Sic semper tyrannis, and translated into English, it means may it ever be to tyrants. May it ever be to tyrants. It's a symbol of victory over tyranny. And it's interesting, on the state seal, that motto is located below a picture. And on that picture is the Roman goddess Virtus, who is the goddess of valor. And she, in her right hand, has a spear, which is being jabbed into the ground. In her left hand, she has a sword, and her foot is resting upon the chest of a victim on the ground. And that victim is lying upon his back, and on the right of that victim is a crown which has been dislodged from its head, and in his hand is a broken chain. And instead of saying, "Don't mess with Texas," it's saying, "Virginia is against tyrants. Sic semper tyrannis. May it ever be to them." And it grows out of the soil of the experience of the early Virginians who fled England to escape tyrannical kings. And so when they instituted their charter as a colony, this is the symbol that they adopted to say, in this state, we take a stand against tyranny. Sic semper tyrannis. I'm going to make the argument that that motto would fit under our text this morning. It would fit under our text this morning because what you have in our text is the record of Christ's conquest of a tyrant. He was a king, King Herod. He's just left behind a trail of blood in Jerusalem from the saints, from the church, from the apostles, and even the guards who were there to serve him. And then when he goes down to Caesarea, which is where his throne is situated, he engages in a brutal conflict with neighboring cities, Tyre and Sidon. And what's worse is that he makes them come to him to acknowledge his power, bowing and scraping and crawling on their knees. And then finally, when he agrees to lift a ban against them, he invites them to fawn over him with words that seem to magnify his power and glory. But what's so interesting in our narrative this morning, as you hear all of that from Luke, all of a sudden what pierces through what appears to be an ugly, awful, unedifying narrative of a tyrannical king who abuses powers to try to destroy the church is that finally God has said, enough. And we see God strike down this tyrant in justice in verse 23 because he didn't give glory to God. And he disposed of him in the most gruesome way, having him being eaten with worms. Sic semper tyrannis. Thus it shall be to tyrants. But what I'm going to argue, as significant as that idea is, that Christ conquered a tyrant who was opposing his church, that is subordinate to the greater purpose of our text. And the greater purpose of our text is not to declare Christ as opposed to tyrants and to persecutors of the church. The greater point of our text here this morning is the theme and testimony of the unconquerable Word of God. The dominant idea is not death to a tyrant. The dominant idea is that the Word of God can't be defeated. And I take that from the juxtaposition of verses. Verse 23, you have the image of Christ slaying King Herod through his angel in judgment. And immediately following that, what do you have in verse 24? The summary note. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and was multiplied. These are discordant ideas. But the fact that Luke smushes them up together, if I can use that terminology, tells us that Luke is saying, read verse 24 through the lens of what's just happened. In other words, this entire unedifying, bloody narrative ending in this gruesome image of a king being devoured by worms is given so that the church will know something. And what the church will know and learn and discern from this distasteful message is that God's word is unconquerable. And that message is given for the encouragement and the consolation of the church. It's given for the encouragement and consolation of the church as it falls on the heels of a season of tremendous bloody violence perpetrated against it. But that message of an unconquerable word isn't just for the consolation of the church, it is also for the motivation of the church. Because I would have you notice how our text ends in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had filled their mission. Seemingly innocuous words, right? Recording of the miscellaneous in the affairs of the ancient church, right? No, following upon the heels of the declaration of the unconquerable word of God, what is verse 25 telling you? That after a season of affliction and persecution, as the wicked king seeks to suppress the church and kill it, now the rest of the narrative in Luke is about unfolding of the horizons of missionary activity through who? Barnabas and Saul, who are on their way to Antioch, from which they will be launched into Christian mission, and thus will begin the era of church planting and missionary activity in the ancient world. Instead of being throwaway lines then and Luke's narrative, all of this is put together in a compact way to tell us something critical. God's word is unconquerable, a consolation to believers in the midst of their sorrows, and motivation to take up the mission which Christ has given his church, which is to make disciples, and to do it all with an unconquerable word. Well, that's the sermon in broad strokes. Tune in for the rest of it now. We're going to unfold that idea in two parts. There's a lot of interesting information in our text this morning. So the first point we're going to do to unfold this message or theme of the unconquerable word is show that Herod's judgment points to an unconquerable word. And then we're going to talk through how Paul and Barnabas heading back to Antioch points to an unconquerable word. So we'll take those two points and unfold them now. We begin with Herod's judgment pointing to an unconquerable word. Now I want to think through the story of Herod for a moment and his judgment. We know some of it already, and what we know so far, and we're going to reconnect into it, verse 18 and 19, is the story of a trail of blood. It's the story of a trail of blood. The blood is sprinkled all over Acts 12. In verse 1 of our text, we're told that at that time Herod began to lay hands on members of the church in order to mistreat them. And the word for mistreat is a word which speaks of blood violence. It's not a tepid term. It's one of great violence. And notice the purpose of it all there. He laid hands upon them in order to mistreat them, which suggests to us that this was an intentional campaign to suppress the church. What this was a campaign of violence to instill fear in the hearts of God's people so that they would either shut up or they would leave the church and abandon Christ. And his evil designs are unfolded even further in verse 2 as you read about the execution of the first apostle, the apostle James, that great son of thunder. His head was cut off with a sword. And then as Herod listened to the fawning masses in Jerusalem, he realized that they liked this violence and tyranny as well, perpetrated against the church. And so to please them, he lays hands on another apostle, Peter, and he throws him in jail, and he prepares to do the very same thing to him that he has just done to James. By the time it's all said and done, you know the rest of the story, that Peter is broken out of jail by the angel of the Lord as the guards came under a heaven-sent stupor, I guess you could say. And we bring all that trail of blood right into our text this morning, because look at verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. It's kind of interesting. The picture gives you the sense that they woke up yawning and stretching and then looking around with bewilderment, because you'll remember that there were two soldiers next to Peter who were actually chained to him, and they woke up with the chains on them and no Peter there. And the way the text reads is like they're saying, what in the world happened to Peter? They don't know. So word gets out to Herod, and of course he's not too happy. So what we learn here is that a search was made and he couldn't be found. So now he interrogates the guards. Obviously this is not a friendly interrogation. They are brought before the king and ruthlessly tortured and executed. Trail blood. And so as Herod leaves Jerusalem with the blood drops sprinkled behind him, I guess we're not surprised to see that when the tyrant goes to Caesarea, he is embroiled in more conflict. Look at verse 20. He was angry. That's the first thing you learn when he gets to Caesarea. He's angry. This is the image of a tyrannical king, one who abuses his power. One who imagines himself to be a powerful despot. And so here he displays his anger. And the word for anger is intense. And to be frank, we have no idea why he's angry. He's just angry. And the rage is, and the invective is against Tyre and Sidon, which are not subjects within his territory. They're nearby neighbors. But he's seeking to throw his weight around to intimidate them. And it seems that the best take on what's going on here in verse 20 is that he has imposed a trade embargo upon those cities. So notice that the last part of verse 20 says the country was fed by the king's country. We shouldn't be thinking that he sent out welfare checks to them. What we should be thinking of is that they didn't do agriculture in Tyre and Sidon. And so basically there are merchants and traders being in seaport towns, and they made their money in the merchant industry by selling things, and they took that money, that cash, and they would buy all of the agricultural and material goods and foodstuffs that they needed from Caesarea and from Palestine. And basically what we discerned that Herod did was cut off the supplies and impose an embargo upon them in order to starve them to death. More trail of blood, in a sense. That's his aim, to maim and kill more people, starving them out. So what we read here is Tyre and Sidon, well, they find a friend, and his name is Blastus. I don't know who Blastus is. Scholars don't know who Blastus is. It's a typical Roman name. Who knows? But we do find one interesting detail about him. He was the king's chamberlain. And if you haven't looked up the meaning of that word lately, it means he watched over his bedroom, which would suggest to us this is somebody that he had up close, face-to-face, personal interaction with on a regular basis. There's a tremendous relationship between the two. He's got the king's ear. So Tyre and Sidon are fairly smart in seeking the assistance and diplomacy of this man Blastus, who is sure to be able to speak to the king about their situation. And notice what they do. They ask for peace. They want this embargo ended. But the way it's going to end is by them saying uncle, if you will. I think that's the implication here of our passage. The way that this is going to end is by them bowing and groveling and scraping and crawling on their knees and magnifying him as a great potentate and king of kings. And I gather that from the whole way he stages his speech to them about the new policy of reversing the trade embargo. And you see that in verse 21. And I can't help but read verse 21 in any other way than Luke's way of trying to show us the tyrannical, abusive nature of this man, because he gathers all of these people in an amphitheater, and in the center of it, he lifts up a giant throne so that he can be seen from all over, so he can be a spectacle before them. And he really carries on in unfolding this image of the spectacle, because the Word of God says that he put on his royal apparel. He put on his finest threads. Fortunately, we have some description of this from Josephus, the ancient historian who lived at this time and wrote about this within the age of the apostles. And one thing that Josephus tells us here is that this man put on a garment made out of silver. He put on a garment that was entirely made out of silver. And so here he comes out in the early morning hours to address this crowd. And he's looking he's standing before them in all of his kingliness and his royal glory. And he begins to speak. And notice what happens as he addresses them in verse 22. The crowds begin to fawn. The voice of a god and not a man. So here he is in this silver robe with the rays of the morning sun penetrating into that stadium. And what Josephus says in that moment, as the sun dawned and as the rays of the sun beat down upon his silver gown, he was brilliant. It was as if he was illuminated in light. And the crowds began to shout the voice of a god. It was all mesmerizing. And this sets the stage, really, for his destruction. The old Scottish commentator, Dick, says he was elevated upon his throne. This puny wretch snuffed up the incense offered by his worshipers. The image is of a man who is just having, he is just, his head is being enlarged and blown up by all this talk of his great glory and of his power. And it's immediately following upon the heels of all of this testimony of this man who is a brutal dictator and thug and tyrant of a king. We learn in verse 23, immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God. You see, the pagans wouldn't have had a problem with calling an earthly king God. Caesar was God to them. At least a god. But a Jewish person knows better, and Herod was supposed to have been a devout religious man, a Jew. It's idolatry. And he becomes so inflated, his pride becomes so enlarged, that instead of that moment silencing the fawning masses, he soaks it in. He doesn't silence or stop them. He breathes it in. And immediately, Josephus says, he looked above him on a cable that was running across the amphitheater, and he saw an owl seated on that wire. And Josephus says, immediately knew that God was going to judge him. and he struck him with pains. Now, we're not sure what it means that he was consumed by worms and he died. But the reality is God has, by the way he did it, reduced him to a form of dirt, hasn't he? He's turned him into worm food. All because he wanted to display his glory and the triumph of this tyrannical magistrate. And it's after all of that, the testimony of the trail of blood, the testimony of his bullying and the way he treated people, and the testimony of him portraying himself in regal glory, and then Christ finally snuffs him out in judgment, that we immediately encounter now this phrase, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." This is what I was saying in our introduction. It's obvious to me that the immediate statement here, following up the message of divine judgment, that the word of God was growing and multiplying, is designed to teach a lesson to the church. That the word of God is unconquerable, and that message was an enormously powerful message to the saints. Remember, the people who were suffering were believers. They were being martyred for their faith. And God brings this king down in judgment to send a message. To send a message that the bounds of evil have been determined by God. You see, the message here indicates to me that what God has done is give Herod enough rope to hang himself. God has permitted this man to despise his church, to persecute his church, to imprison, to execute, to harass. But God set the bounds of evil and says it goes no further. All of it then is a message to the people of God. In seasons of persecution, that no matter how powerful our enemies may appear, the boundaries of their evil are limited by the sovereignty of God. The bounds of evil have been limited and established by the sovereignty of God. And it's a message to the church then that the fact that the word remains while this tyrannical king now is in a tomb, having been consumed by worms, is that the church is always under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty and is under His protection. That's for you this morning. Us as people, as believers, it's for us this morning to contemplate that the hand of God is upon His people, and no matter how ruthlessly kings and politicians and nations attack Christ and His church, at the end of the day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's promised that He will dash the nation in pieces like a rod dashes a potter's vessel, that King still reigns. And in spite of the banding together of those who are evil to perpetrate sin and destructive policies against the church, that Christ will limit their power and He will protect His church. We have great consolation this morning as we live in a culture that's increasingly intolerant towards Christianity, that we are under the hedge of Christ, that we are under His protection, and that the powers of evil will not prevail. So we think about that this morning for our application. It seems to me, first of all, as we think about what happened to Herod, is that the Lord raised him up to display His glory and justice. The Lord raised him up to display His glory and justice. Calvin, commenting here, said the Lord had another purpose. He set the oppressor of His church on high that He might have a greater fall. He set the oppressor of His church on high that He may have a greater fall. In other words, it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9:17 about Pharaoh. Here the Word of God says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all of the earth.'" And that verb "raise up" means to raise up on the platform of history by providence. The people of God of old must have been wondering, why in the world are we pining away under the persecution of an evil Pharaoh? Why is it that we who are the children of Abraham, who have the promises of the covenant of grace, who have a God who has declared Himself that He is Yahweh and there is no other, why is it that we are incarcerated, imprisoned, and enslaved? The reason is God said, for a time I'm permitting it that I might declare my glory throughout the earth. You remember how Rahab, that ancient prostitute of Jericho, picked up on that same note. When the Jewish spies went into Jericho and in a reconnaissance mission to prepare for the conquest of Jericho, we learned that Rahab hid those spies. And when they asked her why she did it, here's exactly what she said. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. How could it ever be known to the people of God as they are suffering under the multitudes of Pharaoh's cruelties that there is a lady sitting in Jericho who's heard of the hand of God and has come to faith in Christ? You see, the reason why God sometimes allows evil to come upon the church and for the people of God to be persecuted and oppressed and hated and ridiculed and mocked and shamed is that the glory of God would be put on display. That the glory of God would be put on display so that He would be able to demonstrate His power and glory before the earth. And that the nations may bow down before Him and worship Him. That's God's plan. It's not mine. We wouldn't have drawn it up that way. But what the Apostle Paul says, when we look at accounts like Herod persecuting the church and finally see the image of Christ's conquest of tyranny, we are to learn that God is doing this for your consolation this morning. That when you hear about the powerful display of God and the conquest and defeat of an evil tyrant and persecutor, your faith is to be confirmed this morning. This has been done for the Lord's glory and it's been done for your good. So I wonder this morning if there's anyone here who's being bothered by persecution at work. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's disturbed because it seems like all the unbelievers in their life have all the good while you're going through all the suffering. I wonder if we have those here this morning who are alarmed at what seems to be the prosperity of the wicked and the misery of the righteous. Well, the message of the Word of God to you this morning is, as you look upon this image of divine justice being displayed here for the glory of God, is that your life is in His hands. And that whatever evil is coming upon you in this veil of tears is coming for your good, that God may be glorified in it. And so you're to take faith and lay hold of that. It's not always easy for Christians to believe that, though. It takes great faith to entrust ourselves to the Lord and His purposes, which are mysterious and things like this. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine quite recently whose child has strayed from Christ. And it seems among some of the things that are a part of the reason for the straying is the inability of that young person to come to grips with the great suffering and affliction and misery that came upon their life. If there is a God, why doesn't He show it? If God, who cares and is in heaven and all sovereignty is in His hands and He can send forth His swift running word throughout the earth, why is it that my life and my family's life is so full of difficulty for following Christ? A heart turned away, scarred by the pains of providence. It's not easy. It takes faith. So when we hear this declaration this morning, I hope it's a declaration that is driving into our ears. It takes belief that God's word is more powerful than this misery, that God will accomplish His purpose. You're entitled to believe this morning your faith will not be defeated. But the way you do that is by looking to the declaration of what's gone on here. God raised up evil to defeat it, that He may be magnified in His conquest.
The people kept crying out, the voice of a God. And immediately, an angel struck him because he did not get glory. Here he is basking in the glow of his royal power, soaking in the praises and the adulations of his subjects, filled with pride, God strikes him dead because he wanted to declare his hatred. Proverbs 6:16 says there are six things, no, seven things that God hates. The very first thing that it goes on to say in verse 17 that God hates, proud eyes. It's interesting to me that that comes before lying tongue, murder, evil plans, false witness, and rumor mongering hates. Right. God judged Herod in such a public way, made him such a spectacle, elevating him to such a giant platform, so that it couldn't be a message that turn now to see our second point. Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, heading back to Antioch points to an unconquerable word. And again, I've already indicated the relationship here. I've drawn out again. I mean, we just said that the main point of our text is bound up in verse 24. It's the lens through which we read the rest of the narrative. God did these things, bringing a judgment upon Herod to show his word is unconquerable. But it's quite interesting to us that coming right alongside that now is the testimony about Barnabas and Saul heading out to Jerusalem for what? For mission. It's for motivation. Let's see if we can fill that in just a bit to show how verse 24 and 25 mutually reinforce that. Let's think about what this multiplying word means. Because when you think about it, it may be something that leaves a momentary question in our mind. What does it mean for the word to grow? It's not a tree. You can't water it and it shoots up. What does it mean for the word to grow? And what I'm going to show you is Luke's own use of it. That's what interprets the word in here. Come with me over to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And it turns out we find exactly the same words there. For the life of me, I do not know why the New American Standard Version doesn't retain the same wording. But the same words are there in the original, where you read, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. The thing to note here is that word spreading is the same word grow that you have in 1224. Identical. And the other word here, increase, is the same word that is translated in 1224 as multiply. Here's the difference. Here's what happens. The wording is the same, but the concept is illustrated for us here in verse 7, because it says the word of God kept on spreading, which is what we have, kept on growing. But in this respect, and this is what's key here, it says in the number of disciples continue to increase. See, the multiplication or the increase means conversions. Spiritual conversions. Conversions to Christ. So we take all of that. Luke's already written that, and basically, it's a key reference back. You don't need that information now. He uses the same wording in 1224. And so Luke can just in a shorthand way say this, knowing that we already read verse 7 of chapter 6. And we know what it means when he says the word of God continued to grow and to be multiplied. It means that people are being converted to Jesus Christ. That the church was growing. So all of a sudden, what we get here in this snapshot is a marvelous and thrilling picture of what's going on in the life of the church. That the church in Jerusalem is once again abounding after a season of persecution and savagery and blood and execution and imprisonment. The church is thriving. And it's growing. And it's not because there were other Christians milling about in Jerusalem and decided to join the Jerusalem Reformed Presbyterian Church. They didn't start growing because they had better programs or they liked the preaching or the worship better. They were coming there because they were being converted to Christ. What a marvelous picture. What a thrilling picture for us to consider there. That in the wake of all of this violence and carnage and bloodshed, what is Christ doing? He's going. See, Herod's design was to snuff it out, to disappear it, to drive it underground, to batter people so badly that they abandon Jesus Christ. And his design turned around on him, and Christ used this to build his church. It's a marvelous picture of Christ's grace being shed abroad in the hearts of sinful people who were once lost and are now found, who were once chained to their sin and are now free in Christ, who knew the sting and the rebuke of the law and had heaviness for sin and now are pardoned. The word grew and multiplied. How does that tie into verse 24, or 25, if you will, Barnabas and Saul? Notice it says they're returning from Jerusalem. We already know why they're there. They were sent from Antioch, which means the Antioch church said, hey, let's think of an offering for famine relief. And so they sent that with Paul and Barnabas. And now here they are coming back to Antioch. But Luke knows this because he wrote it. Just peek over the edge of your chapter. Peek over the edge of verse 25 into Acts 13. Now that we're at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Nade, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set them apart, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to. God knows that you are able to peek over the end of verse 25 into chapter 13 and see what comes next. And what comes next is this horizon of unfolding missionary activity through Saul and Barnabas. And so what does this do but fill the sails of hope with great fortitude and courage? You see, the church is moving out from Jerusalem to not return. The church is going forth to conquer with the gospel. Barnabas and Saul are going to Antioch to be launched into gospel mission to the ends of the earth. And notice this massive gust of wind behind their sails of missionary activity is the testimony of the unconquerable word. We're going to read as we continue to examine the rest of the narratives here in Acts about missionary activity, that they would encounter monumental persecution for their standing for Christ. Oh, what a consolation they had, and the church had, and Antioch had, and all the believers had. After this season of violence and persecution, they know something God is with them. They know something powerful. The Word is unconquerable. So situated as it is here, right after verse 24, it's important. It points to the future. It points to the success of the gospel. It arms the saints with motivation because they know the word they take is an unconquerable word. So we have a marvelous message as our text ends in verse 25 in a way that feels like we're getting a report of the miscellaneous. Really what we're receiving is tremendous motivation. Well, let's conclude with just a couple of points of application this morning, people of God. I draw these from the main concept or thought of our text and its application to missionary activity. But the very first thing that I would have us to consider by way of application is if that persecution cannot stop the progress of the word than nothing did. If persecution cannot stop the progress of the word, then nothing else can. Right. There's nothing more to fear than death, and if death can't stop the progress of the word, then there's nothing else to fear. And so this morning, as we think about this unconquerable word as it's going forth now, it couldn't be trampled, it couldn't be muzzled, it couldn't be stopped. It reminds us this morning of that great prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 55, where he speaks this tremendous word of consolation and encouragement to the saints, that when the word of God goes forth, it will not return void. Remember how that finishes? It will accomplish in the thing for which I sent it. And then it compares the sending of the word to accomplish something to agriculture. And to normal processes of life. As rain and snow descend upon the earth to water it, in order that it bear much fruit, so will my word be. What's the point of the water descending to the earth but to water the trees and the forest and the crops and the fields that they grow and bear fruit? The point is an unstoppable word which never comes back void, but always accomplishes its purpose, which is to bear fruit. It's the word which is for you. And I think we can apply that to ourselves here this morning. I think it's a tremendously uplifting and encouraging and empowering thought. God's word will work its fruit in your life. God's word will work its fruit in your life. It's one thing to talk about what we say about the word. It's inspired, it's sufficient, it's inerrant, it's perfect. It's great. Keep going back to that touchstone of Scripture where inspiration is held out so boldly. That's the first 2 Samuel 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God is what? Profit for what? Doctrine, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. So that the man of God will be thoroughly furnished unto every good works. The reason the word of God has been given is so that you will be furnished to be full of good works. But in order for you to get to that point of being furnished with good works, what do you need? You need a mind that is instructed with truth. You need the law of God to correct you, to show you your sin. More than being exposed as a sinner, now what you need is that word of God to put back into joint that which has been broken by sin. That's what the word does. It disciplines us unto righteousness. Do you have any need of correction in your life this morning? No, most people don't. I know most people are pretty good, so, okay. But if you do, if you're desperate this morning, if you are in need of conviction of sin, it will convict. If you are in need of correction and attitude or desire or action, it will amend. If you have an anxious heart, it will deliver and give it peace. If you need wisdom for life, it will make you wise. If you need guidance for discerning of the will of God, it will illuminate for whatever needs you have. God's word can supply it. If you apply yourself unto it, the thing that grieves my heart so much is that believers spend their time talking about what the word is, very little time receiving from the word with it. So too often we need lives that look just like the world. Lives that are full of being impoverished of the wisdom of God. Lives that don't savor of Christ, are not made salty through the application of the Word of God. Lives that are not being trained and disciplined into righteousness with the Word of God. So Christians too often just are not living for Christ as they are. Well, maybe it's not you, it's a friend you know this morning telling this. The persecution doesn't stop the word, nothing else will. If your friend needs help, the word of God give it to them. You can give them wisdom. You can give them illuminating. You can give them guidance. You can give them soundness of mind. You can give them discipline of life. You can fit them and prepare them for serving Christ. You can tell your friend that this morning. It's an unconquerable word. The final thing that I see here is that if the church grows when it's being faithful to its calling in times of persecution, the church will grow if it's faithful to its calling in ordinary times. And that if the church is faithful to its calling in the midst of persecution and it grows, then certainly if the church is faithful to its calling in days when things seem to be going fairly well, it will grow too. So that means that we commit ourselves to this unconquerable word. We apply ourselves to faithfulness, to the things that cause this word to be unfaithful. The thing that seems to me that causes this word to go forth with such power and goes forth to conquer is, well, that church that we saw in verse 5. As Peter was chained to the guard in prison, the other contrasting picture is of the church praying fervently. What was the result? The word multiplied. And the church grows and is fruitful in seasons of persecution as its faith is certain. Well, God, I can't stop asking you to join with me in something. I cannot stop doing it. I cannot stop asking you to join with me in something. The thing that I cannot stop asking you to join with me is your prayers for the kingdom of God, for the salvation of souls, for the building of the kingdom of God, this church here, so we can begin to put churches on every street. We have every motivation and encouragement in the world to do so as we walk away from our text this morning. Because what's at the heart of God's testimony to us from His Word today is that the Word multiplies and increases. The church prays, exercises faithfulness, and serves hearts. If we do that, we will see the evidence of the unconquered word in our midst. Father Almighty, we thank you for the testimony of an unedifying word about blood, about an abusive king, about a king being killed by being made worm food. Because it's more than just a set of boring details. It's a testimony sent from you on high to assure your church that though times may be full of distress and sorrow and suffering and persecution, your hand has never been taken off the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And more than just being negative and defensive, you will take the offense and you will cause your word to flourish. God in heaven, we pray for a flourishing and unconquerable word in our midst. In the midst of our church, in the midst of our prayer life, in the midst of our own personal study and application of the word to our lives, and it may amend us. Then we will be like that man that Paul speaks of. Man of God, the woman of God, a child of God, servant of God, furnished unto every good work. Cause your glory to shine through us. Accomplish that purpose in our midst, we pray, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.